All right, if you can go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 tonight, and it's the Christian and the government, or the Christian, we could say, and any authority that's actually placed over our life. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 13 through 17 says this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, and by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." We live in an age that is anti-authoritarian to the core. I mean, rebellion's in vogue, isn't it? It's the big thing. You see it everywhere. You see this rebellion in society against the government. You see it in the classrooms, at school, towards the teachers. You see it in our churches against any form of leadership. I mean, it's everywhere. And that shouldn't surprise us, because man is born with a natural, inbred dislike for authority, isn't he? Marianne Faithful. Anybody remember Marianne Faithful? Got a quote from Marianne Faithful. She said this: "Rebellion is the only thing that keeps you alive." There you have it. See, we just don't like rules that restrain us, do we? We don't like being told what to do. We have this rebel in us that when we see wet paint, don't touch, what happens? We say, "Yeah, let me show you. I'm touching that." I remember I was at school, and remember when they used the school there? It was one of the locations where you could vote. And before they had the voting, they had all of the equipment for the voting in the church on that Sunday, tucked away in a corner. And on that equipment, they had seals over the actual voting machines that said, "Do not break," so they could see that it wasn't tampered with. There was something in me that wanted to break that seal. And I thought, what is wrong with me? Where did this rebellion come from? You know where it came from? It came from Adam, didn't it? When in the garden, God said, "This is what I want you to do." And Adam said, "I don't care. This is what I'm going to do instead." When he fell, that rebellion flowed down from Adam to all of us. And so I inherited that rebellious nature. Now here's the danger here in Peter. Because of this, it's possible to take the truths Peter has taught so far and misapply them. Because Peter has said, "I'm no longer of this world. I'm an alien and stranger. I'm a citizen of heaven. Therefore, I'm under a new king." Right? I'm under the authority of a new king, Jesus. And I can take that and feed the rebel in me and say, "You know what? Right on. Don't worry about being a good citizen here, because I'm not a citizen here. Don't worry about obeying the king here, because I'm obeying a higher king." And so I can actually take what Peter said, if I'm not careful, and feed the rebel in me. And so Peter's confronting that kind of thought in this passage. And as we began to see last week, what he is saying here is it does matter how you live. It matters for a few reasons. It matters, first of all, because how I live will either bring glory to God or will bring dishonor to God. And it matters because how I live will affect the watching world around me. They can either look at my life and use the way I'm living as an excuse why they don't need Jesus, why they should reject him, because look at the hypocrites in the church, and you know, if they're living this way, then what kind of difference has God made in their life? I think I'm as good as them. Or the way I live, through my values, through my love, I can start ripping those excuses away. They can look at me and say, "That's different. I don't know how to explain that, except that Jesus they talk about." And so I can either live giving them excuses or ripping the excuses away. And Peter's saying, live in a way that rips those excuses away. It matters how you live. So last week we began to look at the kind of life that Peter's talking about here. We could call it the heavenly life on earth. And last week we saw, he said, here's what you need to do to live this kind of life. Abstain from evil desires. Abstain from sin. Right? Have a victory over that. Then this week we start to see a section where he's starting about submission to authority. And he begins with government, then he works to the employee in the workplace, and then to submission to authority in the family structure that God has set up. But our study tonight's going to deal with submission to the government. And when we talk about the government, we're talking about all authority that's over us. Because Peter broadens that and he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So he's talking about the government, but he's also talking about that authority that would be placed over us, such as, you know, you have policemen, you have teachers, you have church leaders, you have the family structure. I mean, it would be any kind of authority that's placed over us. So the outline here is we're going to see five different things: the command to submit, the extent of submission, the motivation to submit, the attitude of submission, and the application of submission. So let's look at the command to submit. Look at verse 13 there. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Now that "be subject" in the Greek simply means to subject yourself to another, to go their way. And so while it's true that our ultimate submission is to the heavenly King, right, to Jesus, also when we submit to him, we'll start submitting to others who are above us. Why? Because he's told us to. So you can't be submitting to him while living in rebellion to those who are over you. That doesn't work out scripturally. So we're commanded to submit. Secondly, let's look at the extent of our submission. Look at verse 13 and 14. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." The NIV puts it this way: "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." Every authority instituted among men. Again, that's very broad, isn't it? It's authority wherever you find it. Submit yourself. The Christian, in other words, is not to be known as a rebel. That's not what we want characterizing our life. Now, Peter mentions, too, that they would be dealing with back in Peter's day. First of all, to the emperor. You might have king in your translation, but the ESV says to the emperor, which is correct, because Peter's readers were under the emperor, weren't they? Under Caesar Nero. And then he says, and to the governors he sent. And so that would be the local government over them, those who Caesar Nero has sent to control them. And so at this point, I'm sure there was some heated objections. Can you imagine that? Receiving this letter from Peter, you're under Caesar Nero. I'm sure they would say, "Submit to the government, Peter? You know who that is, right? That's Nero, the one who likes to take us, dip us in wax, and burn us alive as candles. The one who likes to throw us into the arena and watch us ripped apart by wild animals to entertain him? Him? You want us to submit to him? And to his governors, his puppets, the ones who arrest us, imprison us, take everything we own away from us simply because we believe in Jesus? You want us to submit to them, Peter?" The answer is yes. Yes. And this same objection could be raised by many in this world, couldn't it? Today, 2/3 of the believers live under governments that are repressive to Christianity. So this would hit so many who are in the world right now, who are living under that kind of tyranny. But to bring it a little bit closer to us, I mean, we would have the same kind of objections, I'm sure, some of us. Submit to the president? President Obama? Submit to those senators that I watch on the news and hear what they're saying? Submit to that policeman who seems to be abusing his power? Submit to that boss who seems to be so mean to everyone? Submit to that teacher who is so disrespectful to us? And Peter would say, yes, yes, submit. And he mentions too by name, emperor and governor, but like I said, he broadens that, every institution that is an authority over us. Well, Peter, you'd better have some good reasons for that. If you're going to tell us to do that, you better have some good reasons. Well, he does. He has some very good reasons. The motivation to submit. Verse 13, the first one is this: for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Here's the essential key to all this. Here's the essential key, I think, to everything in our Christian life. It's all for the Lord's sake, isn't it? See, I could hammer away at you and say, you know what, submit to the government that's over you, and you could end up doing that and totally miss the spirit of this passage. You could be submitting because you feel guilty. You could be submitting because you're afraid of the consequences. Well, if I don't, what would happen? I might get arrested. I might get fined. And so you could be submitting kind of an outward compliance that falls short of what God desires for us and falls short of what Peter's talking about here. God desires us to want to submit to the authority above us for his sake. Because we want to bring him glory and we want to further his purposes. In other words, I should look at my submission to those above me, first of all, as an act of worship to him for his sake. It's for him. When I respond to a policeman like I should because of God, because I want to please him, that's an act of worship. When I submit to the laws of the land because I care about what God wants, that's an act of worship. When I submit to a boss at work or a teacher at school or a leader in the church because I want to please him, I do that as an act of worship. I do that saying, God, I'm going to do this first of all because you've told me to, and I want to worship you in this act. I want to do this as an act of love for you, first of all. That's bottom line. This is how Paul tells us to live in Romans. We've seen this verse before. Romans 12:1 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice that. He's saying, put your body up on the altar. Surrender completely to Jesus. Give him your life. Why? That's worship. That's what worship is. You want to be a worshiper of God? There it is. Surrender to him. Give your body to him. I want to live for you. Everything I do, I want it to be an act of worship. We've talked about this before. That comes down into our household, doesn't it? I want to love my wife as an act of worship first. God, I want to love you, and so I'm going to love her as an act of love towards you. And now it comes into this whole idea of submission. I want to submit to them, Lord, as an act of love to you, as an act of worship, to please you. And so I think that's bottom line, really, for our life. Everything becomes an act of worship. Secondly, because it's God's will. 1 Peter 2:15 says this, for this is the will of God. Here's the balance. The highest motive would be this. God, I'm going to submit to the authority above me as an act of worship. But what about those times I don't feel like doing that? Peter says, do it anyway. Why? Because it's God's will that you do. In other words, we submit to the authority placed over us when we feel like it, to please God, and we submit to the authority placed over us when we don't feel like it, because it's God's will. This puts feelings in their place, doesn't it? When we become Christians, we died to our feelings controlling us. What controls us now? The will of God, the truth, the scriptures. We're controlled by the scriptures whether we feel like it or not. That's exemplified by Jesus in the garden, isn't it? He didn't feel like going to the cross. He's under so much pressure that he's sweating great drops of blood. And it says in Matthew 26:39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There's Christian submission. When the pressure to obey is so great, you're sweating drops of blood, and you still say, I'm doing it. Because it's you, God. I'm doing it because you've told me to do it. That's Christian submission. And sometimes it gets that hard. So our submission to the government and the authority over us is not up to debate here. You do it for the Lord's sake, that he would be honored in your life and that his purposes would be furthered as your life is lived as a testimony. And you do it because he said to do it. And as Christians, we see that and we say, case closed. Case closed. You are Lord. Thirdly, live this out for the sake of the unbeliever. Look at verse 15 again. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is continuing the thought we saw last week, isn't it? Look at verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable or excellent, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on that day of visitation. So again, the thought is live such good lives that it takes away their excuses. Now, let's tear verse 15 apart. He says silence. This is an interesting verse. Silence means the muzzle. Ignorance there when he talks about that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance. Now, ignorance there is not so much a lack of knowledge. What it is a willful, hostile reaction to the truth. And it's interesting how Peter goes on to further characterize this ignorance. He says, foolish people. that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Foolish people conveys in the Greek senseless, without reason. And it can even express a lack of mental sanity. And I was thinking about that. Could Peter be saying that this hostile rejection of God by the unbeliever is akin to insanity? I mean, is that insanity when somebody rejects God? Well, I was thinking about it, and I don't know what else you'd call pushing away somebody who wants to love you like that. I don't know what else you would call rejecting the work of somebody who's gone to such extreme lengths to keep you out of hell and bring you into his family so that you can live with him in heaven for all of eternity. I mean, I think that's a pretty good description of insanity. Now, here's the thing. Peter is saying God wants to use our lives to help them come to their senses, to come out of that place of insanity, and to come to their senses and embrace Jesus by faith. As they see that we're different, we have different values, we have different morals, we have a different treasure, we have a different love, peace, and joy that they don't seem to have, and we have a different contentment. That's huge, isn't it? We have a different contentment as Christians, even when we're being abused, even when we might not have all the things the world has, even when things seem to be going wrong in our life, we still have a joy and a peace and a contentment. And what that does is that just shines forth the truth of Christ. They look at our life and they say, wow, that's what I need because I'm not content. I have so much more than they do. And I'm still not content. I don't have the trials that they have in their life, the trouble right now. And they still have more joy and more peace. I need that. Peter says, live in a way that they can see how different you are and want what you have. See, he's saying here, this kind of living has the ability to silence, to muzzle the criticism of the believer. It has the power to strip away the excuses they're using to push God away. And as each excuse is silenced, as each excuse is ripped away, they become more vulnerable to the truth, don't they? There goes another reason why I was rejecting Jesus. They become vulnerable because they can't deny what they see in us, the beauty of Christ-like living. So why should we submit to every authority that's been placed over us? For the Lord's sake, because it's God's will, and for the unbeliever's sake. Fourthly, because that authority has been placed over us by God. This is so important. Go over to Romans 13:1. Keep your thumb there, our bookmark in 1 Peter, and go over to Romans 13, and we'll be right back to 1 Peter. Romans 13:1. And all the people with iPad are saying, I beat you. Romans 13:1. Look what it says. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? God's sovereignty. It says, God has put those governing authorities over us. He establishes governments and he lifts up man. You know who found that out? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar's up on the walls of Babylon, and he's looking over his kingdom, and he's going, look what I have done. And God said, you know what? You're going to crawl around on all fours for 7 years, and you are going to act like a cow. And your thinking is going to be straightened out. That's Daniel 4:25. He says that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods or 7 years of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. What's he saying? He's saying, I'll choose whose leaders. I'll choose who's in authority. I'm sovereign. I'm God. This world is mine. It's not up to you, Nebuchadnezzar. I can lift you up and I can tear you down like that. I am sovereign. So God has done this, right? He has put governments in place. He has put the authorities above you. That's a sovereign act of God. But it's also an incredible act of grace. Have you ever thought about that? And that God has put governments in place, that's an act of grace. And I don't care how bad the government is. I think any government is better than no government at all. Tyranny is always better than anarchy. But God has given us governments to restrain evil. 1 Peter 2:14, go back there now. 1 Peter 2:14, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. See that? I mean, you can complain about the government being over you, but imagine if there was no government. America would be unlivable, wouldn't it? The criminals and the gangs would take over. So praise God for the government. God gave us governments to promote good. Look at verse 14 again. Or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. When government is working right, authorities should be rewarding good citizenship with fair and favorable treatment. Romans 13:3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." So here is the role of the government when it's working properly: to create fear that restrains evil by punishing those who do evil, and to promote good behavior by rewarding those who do good. That's government working correctly, according to God's word. But now back to the point. God expects us to be willing to submit to the authorities over us at whatever level we find them, from the president down to your boss. Why? Because God in his sovereignty has put those people over us and has put us under them. That's no accident. There are no accidents. Even if that ruler is not a believer, they're still considered to be God's servants. Romans 13:4 says this, "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." He's talking about the Roman government there. William MacDonald said this, "The ruler, whether president, governor, mayor, or judge, is a minister of God in the sense that he is a servant and representative of the Lord. He may not know God personally, but he is still the Lord's man officially. Thus, David repeatedly referred to the wicked King Saul as the Lord's anointed. In spite of Saul's repeated attempts on David's life, the latter would not allow his men to harm the king. Why? Because Saul was the king, and as such, he was the Lord's appointee." Now, what about this question? Are there any exceptions to this rule of submission? Well, yes. But the only exception is when that authority who is over you demands something that clearly goes against the revealed will of God. Acts 5, Jesus has told them to take the gospel to the world, starting in Jerusalem. The leaders of the Jews command them to never preach that name again. What do they say? Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." See that? You are telling us to do something that is contrary to what God's already told us. That is in clear conflict to his revealed will, and we won't do it. A good example of that would be smuggling Bibles into closed countries. Technically, that's breaking the law, isn't it? But it is obeying a law that has precedence over any human law, the command to go into all the world with the gospel. And so we do it. Now, here's the thing, though. We must also be willing to endure the consequences that refusal might bring. So here it is. We're to submit whenever we can. That's the norm. We are to resist only when God's will is clearly being broken, and that's the exception. But when there is that exception, we must resist, and we must be willing to endure the consequences. So why are we to submit to the authorities above us? Four things here. For the Lord's sake, to please him as an act of worship. Because it is God's will, so that is an act of surrender. For the unbeliever's sake, that is an act of evangelism. And because God has put the government and the people in it over us, that is an act of faith, isn't it? I have to believe, I have to trust that, God, you have done this. Therefore, I'll submit to them as an act of submission to you. Now, the practical application. Let's work this out again a little bit. If you work under a mean boss, study under a mean teacher. Hey, not me. What are you guys? Are you guys laughing?
We're working on that.
Ouch. God has sovereignly placed them over you and you under them. That's no accident. Then who knows why he has brought you two together? Who knows why he has placed you under somebody who is so mean? Could it be that he is setting the stage to use you in an evangelistic act? That their meanness, the darkness of their meanness, is allowing the love that you're going to show them to shine even more brightly? That he is going to use that to to where they can see that Christ is alive in your life? See, that's the way I'd start looking at it if you're in that kind of situation. God, you make no mistakes. And this is a relationship that you have set up. Therefore, I want to respond as an act of worship to you correctly. I want to love them. I want to respect them because you've put them over me. And I want to see what you can do, right? I want to see what you can do if I respond to what you're saying here in 1 Peter. I want to be a part of seeing their soul come into the kingdom. Use my life, Lord. Remember we saw the quote last week that God wants to use your life to impact others? And H.W. Craig said this, "The Christian is the visual aid which God brings onto the stage when he begins to speak at an unconverted person." So I would suggest that you see that as an opportunity for eternity, as an opportunity to preach a sermon with your life that person will be looking at how you respond to them and say, that's different. That's different. I think that's what Peter's talking about here. So let's look at the attitude of submission then. That's the fourth thing. Let's see what we've got so far. We've got the command to submit, the extent of submission, the motivation to submit, and now the attitude of submission. Look at verse 16. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Here's one of those paradoxes of Christian living. Christianity's filled with these paradoxes, isn't it? Die to live, things like that. Now he's saying, you're free, so live as a servant. What does that mean? How is the Christian a free man? Well, we've been freed from the tyranny of Satan and the flesh. We're no longer their slaves. As a believer now, I can choose what I'm going to do. I can say no to the flesh, and I can say yes to God. That's how I'm free. And so what Peter's saying here is you're free now to choose, so use that freedom wisely. Say no to that rebellious nature in you and say yes to God. Use your freedom to say yes. Use your freedom to serve Him. And how this works out in this context would be this: a joyful, willful submission to God that is seen in an act of submission to those above me. That's the context here. You're now free to do that, so Peter says do it. Now the last one, the application of submission. Let's look at that. Look at verse 17. "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now here you see a progression as we apply this. And remember here the context. We're always looking for context when we study the Bible. The context here is evangelism. So how does this work out in the context of evangelism and living that kind of life that others would see their need for Jesus as they see the difference in us? First one, honor everyone. NIV says, show proper respect to everyone. In other words, we're to give proper respect and honor to all men that God has created. Why? Context of evangelism, we're to live in a way that opens the door for the gospel, right? If I don't respect others, if I'm treating them incorrectly, if I'm not honoring them, if I'm saying things about them I shouldn't say, I'm going to close the doors for evangelism. They're not going to listen to me. And so Peter says, what is important here is a soul. What is important here is that people are going to head into eternity and they're either going to go to hell or heaven. Live your life in such a way that respects them, that loves them, that treats them kindly, so that you're opening doors for evangelism, not closing them. So there's the first one. Honor everyone. Show proper respect to everyone so that we're opening doors, not closing them. Secondly, we are to love the brotherhood of believers. Now, what does that have to do with evangelism? I really wrestled through this. How does this context flow here? Well, if the context is evangelism, then what I believe Peter's saying here is Christian love for one another is a powerful witness, isn't it? Extremely powerful. John 13:35 says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So our love for one another can help knock down the unbeliever's resistance, can it? They see something they don't see in the world. They see something that is otherworldly. They see selfless, sacrificial love that proves the reality of God in our life. And they don't see that in the world. In the world, what they see is the family breaking down, right? But then they look in at the church and they see a family that's working correctly. These people love each other. These people are serving one another. This is what a family is supposed to look like, and it makes an extremely powerful statement, doesn't it? especially in our world today, where people, they come from broken families, this and that, and they say that gangs are so popular because of the broken families, that these kids are just looking for acceptance. They're looking for this family dynamic that they can't find at home. And so they're joining gangs to find what they can't find at home. And so Peter's saying, love one another. Let them see that. Let them see a family that's working, and that will be extremely powerful as the unbeliever looks in at that and says, that's what I want. I want that. And so love one another in the context of evangelism is extremely powerful. Next one's necessary to live out this life of submission to authority. This is the kind of life that God can use for evangelistic purposes, but it's calling us to do some things that are extremely hard. And so he says, you're going to need to add this element in, and it's fearing God. He says, fear God. Now, when we see fear God, this is a reverence or a respect because of who he is. It causes us to want to please him because we do respect him so much, because there is this reverence. I want to please you, God, because of who you are. But there is also this thought of chastisement. God is a God, a loving parent, who will discipline us when we disobey. And so what we see here is this. This fear of God, this proper respect, causes a man or a woman to bow before the absolute authority of God because we respect him so much, but also because there's this healthy reverence, this healthy fear that we know that God disciplines when we don't obey him. Proverbs 16:6 says this, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. And so I don't know if you've ever been disciplined by God. I have. And I don't want to ever feel that again. It's no fun. David said, until I was afflicted, I went astray. He says, but now I obey your word. Now I think about sin and I go, no, I don't ever want to experience that again. And that's a healthy, proper respect for God as our parent, as our loving father, that he will do that. And that keeps us from sinning. But here's the reason why I think he says, fear God first. Have that healthy respect that will motivate you to obedience. Because here's the next one, honor the emperor. Even when that emperor is Caesar Nero. Why? Because God said so. Because God said so. He said to do it. I have so much respect for him that I want to do it. And I have this healthy fear that if I disobey him, that he'll discipline me. And I don't want that. So you have that balance. You have that healthy balance there. Therefore, I'm willing to act in submission to Nero, to Obama, to whoever it is, because first of all, I'm submitting to him. And I want to please him. So why is the Christian supposed to respond to the authority over them? Four things. For the Lord's sake, that's worship. Because it is God's will, that's submission. For the unbeliever's sake, that's evangelism. And because God himself placed those authority figures over us, that's faith. Now I've got one last thing I want to close with. Here's a story I found in China. This is an amazing story. And this shows you what living a good life can do. According to Open Doors Ministry, Chinese government officials became so fed up with sky-high rates of crime, drug addiction, and sickness in the county of Lankan Lahu, Yunnan province, that in the mid-1990s, they turned for help to the only model citizens in the area, the Christians. We had to admit that the Lahu people were a dead loss because of their addiction to opium, confessed an official who did not want to be named. Their addiction made them weak and sick. Then they would go to one of their priests who required animal sacrifices of such extravagance that the people became poor. And because they were so poor, they stole from each other, and law and order deteriorated. It was a vicious cycle that no amount of government propaganda could break. We noticed, however, that in some villages in the county, the Lahu were prosperous and peace-loving. There was no drug problem or any stealing or social order problems. Households had plentiful supply of pigs, oxen, and chickens, so we commissioned a survey to find out why these villages were different. To our astonishment and embarrassment, we discovered the key factor was that these villages had a majority of Christians. Officials launched a daring experiment in 1998, the likes of which would have been unthinkable in China 10 years previous. They sponsored Christians to go into the troublesome villages and share their faith. They started by picking out the worst village, which had 240 people, 107 of which were hopelessly addicted to opium. Christian Lahus were bused into the village at government expense, and the villagers were herded together by the police and made to listen to the testimonies of the Christians. A year later, there were 17 converts in the village, and they began to grow rich because they stopped spending money on drugs. 8 of the 17 converts even had enough to own sewing machines and start small businesses. By early 2002, 83 of the villagers were Christians, and the prosperity had spread. The government official said, "We are delighted with the results and have been extending the tactic to many other villages since then." It's amazing, isn't it? What happened there? These Christians were living such good lives that it stripped away the excuses of the unbelievers. And all they could say is, they're different, and we need what they have. Even in China, God was able to use their lives as an evangelical tool. And I read that story, and I thought about Saving Grace Community Church. And I thought, may God use us in the same way. May we have that same impact on our society as those believers had on theirs. And that's exactly what Peter is saying can happen when we live before the unbeliever the way we should. This is God's design. And if it's God's design, it will work. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have placed us in strategic locations where we work, in our neighborhoods, Lord, in our schools, wherever it is, under this government. Lord, you have a purpose for why we're where we're at. Nothing's by accident. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use us. I pray that we would walk through this world, that we would live our life in such a way that we would be constantly thinking about honoring you as an act of worship and impacting those around us, Lord, as a powerful testimony of the reality of you in our life. Lord, I pray that we would have that reverential fear of you that would compel us to respond to these truths in the proper way. And Lord, I pray that you would use Saving Grace Community Church and everyone who attends. Lord, I pray that you would use us as a witness in our community, that you would impact Lake Forest through us. Lord, I pray that we would see unbelievers begin to respond to you because they've seen how we live and how much we love you. So Lord, take these truths, drive them deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.